Okay. Well, thank you again for your warm welcome and various conversations and cigars even and various other enjoyable things. It's been really nice to be with you. Some questions. These aren't all the questions in the box. These are the questions that Kev gave me. So ask him if you want to know why he hasn't given me one of yours. Do you lose your salvation if you have an area of ongoing sin for which you don't repent? This obviously is referring back to the thing about Jesus' words, better to cut off your arm and so on. And it's a tricky area, because quite a lot of things come into play in terms of can you lose your salvation in the first place and so on. But I think what Jesus is talking about is where you clearly know something is keeping you from following God and whether you'll be radical with it. And I think there can be situations in which you know that you're sinning in an ongoing way, in an unrepentant way, where you're not trying to take any steps to solve that, to turn away from it. You won't take those radical steps. And I think the fear is that your heart can then start to be hardened against God. And the very fact you won't take any steps in that area is indicative of that. So I guess I wouldn't frame it about losing your salvation, because that raises lots of questions about can you lose it. And I'd pretty much be a no, once saved, always saved. But in kind of the experiential thing of there's this area, my heart could start to get hardened against God, and I need to take Jesus' words very seriously. Flirting with that is flirting with hell. That probably doesn't answer that question completely, and I'm sorry, but we'd have to spend a whole load of time on other issues. What are the gospel implications if Jesus went to heaven or hell for those 3 days? That's, you know, when he was dead. Does it really matter that much, the resurrection? Note it appears speculative whether he ascended, as per Luke, or whether he descended, as per 1 Peter 3. What really matters is that the punishment was taken for all by him. Yes. 1 Peter 3 passage is very tricky. I would still argue that he ascended rather than descended, but the important thing is indeed that he took our punishment. So, yes. Does hell exist now? Well, I said this yesterday, that I think there's less information about what happens to non-Christians when they die in that intermediate period between death and the second coming. So I don't think, whatever situation they are in, I don't think hell exists now in the sense that it will exist in the future. So I think there is some change in the future. Some people disagree with me on that. So in fact, I think Ted Donnelly in the book Heaven and Hell, which is very good and I would recommend, I'm pretty sure he argues that hell does exist now. I think there's something of a change. I remain a little bit agnostic on that. Will Adam and Eve go to heaven or hell? I think I want to think about that more. There are quite a lot of... I mean, you could throw in lots of other Old Testament characters, couldn't you, where basically you're not told that much about their faith with God. We're told, what is it, at the end of something like Genesis 4, that people began to call on the name of the Lord. That could have included Adam and Eve. So I think it's perfectly possible they'll go to heaven. Perfectly possible. But I don't know if we're given that much information. How can we honestly long for Jesus to come again if that means time will run out for our, I think that says friends, to come to him and be saved? I think this is probably the hardest area I've struggled with in this whole teaching thing. that I, as you look at the reality of hell, we are rightly sobered and should think, my friends, my family. And remember, Jesus, the one who spoke most clearly about hell, is also the most compassionate and loving person who ever lived, and warns people because of that reality. So that's a very right reaction. It is also right that God's rule comes. When his rule comes in Revelation, people sing hallelujah, because God's going to reign now. And how I put those things together and what I know his coming will mean, say in my case, what I fear for my parents and my sister, and yet it's a good and right thing, I guess I have to affirm the rightness of his rule over them. And because of their rejection of him, there's a rightness about his punishment of them. I fear for that, but I don't deny the rightness of that. I think that's kind of how I'm heading, but I recognize the kind of tension and angst in that question. Well, those who never those who never heard or hear the gospel, will they suffer punishment in hell? Well, in terms of those who've never heard the gospel, it's important to say a couple of things. We deserve punishment because of our rebellion against God. It's not that. So the question isn't, how can it be fair to punish them because they haven't heard the gospel? That's not the question. The statement is, it's perfectly fair for God to punish everyone in hell. That's our starting point, because we've all rebelled. We've all sinned. So the question is, what will God do for those people who do deserve punishment in hell, given that he has made a way to avoid hell? And they haven't heard about it yet. That's the question, which is a slightly different question. As in, so, hell is just. I've got to say that absolutely, unembarrassedly. But given that God's made hell avoidable, what will he do about those who haven't heard about the how to avoid it? That's the question. And I don't think he tells us very much. I'm sorry to kind of duck the question, but you can draw out a whole variety of fairly speculative answers, I think, from different bits of biblical information. But I think we're left fundamentally not knowing the answer to that question. What we are told is God wants everyone to hear that hell is avoidable so that they can avoid it. So I think Packer put it well. I'm trying to remember the phrase he used, but he sort of something like, functionally, we presume those who haven't heard the gospel will go to hell. Because that seems to be the tenor of Scripture. We may have questions about that. I don't think Scripture is so explicit that we say that's absolutely what happens. But in terms of our functioning of what we do in telling the gospel, that's kind of what we presume. Is it right to say sin is destroyed if people in hell rebel against God? Oh, very good question. Revelation 16:9 is put down there, and I haven't memorized Revelation 16, so I'm going to have to turn that up. Yeah, Revelation 16 is the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, and it's got people refusing to repent. This comes back, there are questions there about the whole way you read Revelation, and I don't think Revelation 16 then is a picture of hell itself. I think it's a picture of people refusing to repent before Jesus comes again. I'd have to spend a lot longer arguing through that. But it is true that people still are rebelling against God in hell, I think, and so clearly there is a sense in which sin isn't destroyed. This kind of relates to a bigger question. How does hell fit with the whole new creation? Kind of where is it? And that's another one of these fairly big questions that I've been wrestling with and really don't have a clear answer to. Because you look at the new creation material and you go, it's all perfect. It's all as it should be. And then you think, well, is there some corner where people are still rebelling and being punished? It would seem to spoil it a bit. Well, hell exists, yes. But how those two things, how those two realities kind of relate to each other, I'm really not sure, I'm afraid. Sorry, you see, you've pushed me to the limits of my knowledge, which doesn't take very long. What verse refers to degrees of punishment in hell? Well, there is a parable in Luke 12. No, not 12. I'll find it. Wait for it. There you go. Believe yourself, Graham. It's one of the parables where the master puts servants in charge of various things. And if one servant says, my master's taking a long time in coming, he begins to beat the other servants and so on, then he's cut to pieces, assigned a place with the unbelievers. And he goes on to say, the servant who knows the master's will and doesn't get ready or do what the master wants, we beat him with many blows, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment, we beat him with few blows. So there's a difference in knowledge. One servant knows what the master's will is but doesn't do it. The other one is ignorant but doesn't do it. Now, they both do things deserving punishment, but one has greater knowledge and there is a greater severity of punishment as a result. That passage is debated in all sorts of directions as to who it's even talking about, but that's one of the key passages that is taken to indicate degrees of punishment in hell. The other, though, is much simpler. It's when Jesus says, won't it be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of God's judgment than for you, Capernaum? And it seems to be related again to knowledge that the Son of God was there revealing himself and they rejected him. And so it's going to be, the day of judgment will be an easier day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Not that Sodom and Gomorrah don't get punished, of course they do, but you'll be punished more severely. So it's those sorts of texts seem to point to degrees of punishment. Have you any advice for how we cope with the knowledge that people we love who have died may have gone to hell? And that's really back to that first one about how we can long for Jesus to come back, with what I was saying about my great sadness over that, but reaffirming the rightness of God's lordship over them, and so the rightness of his punishment. And that's not an easy thing. I know of relatives where I fear that's the case. Want to follow any of those up quickly? Yeah.
What about what people have had an opportunity to hear the gospel,
yeah,
to avoid hell?
Yeah.
I would have thought that, I know that it's not so definite, but it seemed that you were perhaps saying that we're not certain that they would go to hell, and therefore that would seem that there's a way for them to avoid hell without trusting Jesus.
I'm hesitant to say that if they haven't heard the gospel, there's no question, of course, they're going to hell. I'm hesitant to say that because we know God has made hell avoidable. What will he then do for someone who, through no fault of their own, hasn't heard of the rescue plan? Now, if they are saved in any sense, of course, it'll only be through Jesus. Absolutely. And there's no way I start to go, yeah, well, that's all right, God will deal with them, so I don't have to bother sending missionaries to tell people the gospel or something like that. No way. That's only like functionally assuming it's the case. But I personally don't want to say there's no way, of course they're all damned. Because I don't... While that's the general tenor, I've always said, I think that's how we should function... I think because God wants to make hell avoidable, I don't know how he's going to make it avoidable for them. So it's an open question in my mind, not... Yeah.
But isn't God sovereign? Because Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17 that God determines the allotted periods and boundaries of our dwelling place.
Yeah.
So it doesn't, the very fact of his sovereignty indicate... I mean, here he says that the end to which he purposes all these things is so that people should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him.
Yeah.
But couldn't it possibly be that that is part of judgment upon perhaps even the wicked and their lineage?
Yeah.
Have gone to a far-flung land where the gospel is basically people who follow the Lord are put to death. And there's very little witness. Couldn't that be part of his punishment?
Yes, it could be. And so you say that in his sovereignty, he has purposed that those people do not have an opportunity to hear the gospel. My caution about that is, like, you talk about someone going to some far-flung land and then their lineage, or we are told that, you know, children won't be put to death for the sins of the fathers. So it does seem to...
Doesn't God punish the wicked and their offspring?
Well, he does... There are a number of tensions involved in that. That, of course, yeah, that's there in Exodus. But then in, say, Ezekiel 18, he says, no longer will you quote this proverb to me, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge, which sounds like a weird proverb. But the point is, the fathers have eaten something dodgy, but the children are the ones going, ugh! They're the ones suffering for it. He says, no longer will you say that. No longer will I do that. A man won't suffer for someone else's sin. So there are real issues in terms of biblical theology as to what extent any generational stuff continues. And it's things like that that will make me quite hesitant about simply subsuming it all under God's sovereignty so that he's purposed that those people don't hear the gospel.
Can I just ask a question of clarification? This may seem unrelated, but I don't think it is. Would you agree to
pay the
baptism?
No, I wouldn't.
Okay, fine.
Sorry. Will you? Yes.
Quite related to that, you mentioned that there is this teaching of degrees of punishment.
Yes.
According to knowledge. Doesn't that help us to kind of think about what will happen to those people who haven't heard the gospel in that... the default position of what kind of justice is going to be done, therefore we're all going to hell.
Yeah.
But there are degrees of punishment according to knowledge.
Yeah.
According to our knowledge. So if we haven't been told the gospel, then to some degree we don't have the same knowledge.
Yeah.
Basically we don't have the same knowledge as we do.
Yes.
We reject that.
Yeah.
So they'll be locked out from God's presence,
but not punished as severely. Yeah, I think that's perfectly possible. But I don't think that doesn't necessarily answer the question completely. But it's perfectly possible that is the case. Last thing, I think.
Yeah, I mean Romans 2 talks about God not having heard the law when they do it instinctively in their hearts, which does seem to say that God judges, won't be too harsh. I mean, he looks to the heart to see, particularly where we haven't heard the law. Whether we do it instinctively ourselves.
Yeah, although what's happening in Romans 2 is that Paul is arguing that everyone is under sin. So he's saying, well, you Jews who know the law, you do this stuff anyway, and the Gentiles who don't, well, they have a conscience that reveals some right and wrong to them, sometimes accusing, sometimes defending them. And his conclusion at the end is, so we're all sinners. So while it's clear that God is aware of what people's hearts are doing there, that's not going to help anybody get saved. So you see how what I mean is, while it's true that there's some awareness of right and wrong going on in conscience, that will only end up with our realizing that we're sinners. It won't save us. So the question is, what is what happens if we haven't heard the rescue plan, not how have we worked with our conscience, because actually we'll have all been condemned. We should press on. Right. So we are in session 4, page 16 of your handout. And we're thinking about looking and waiting for the end. When you do something on eschatology, you often get various things expected. And one of the things that's often expected is some of the stuff we're going to cover in this session. But I'm going to cover it quite quickly, because I think that the main emphasis in Scripture is the sort of stuff we've been covering so far. But I do think it is worth having a little bit of a look at. You probably know that the timing of Jesus' return has been predicted many times throughout history. Let me tell you about one example. A group in Sydney called Mission to the Coming Days. Some years ago, they predicted that Jesus was coming back on the 19th of October at 2 a.m. in the morning. And surprisingly enough, he didn't. And the following morning, the Sydney Morning Herald reported about 300 people gathered in Victoria Road on Wednesday night. A cheer went up as 2 a.m. arrived. The rain poured down and nothing else happened. 55 sheepish devotees of Mission to the Coming Days, including about 15 children, emerged from the church's offices between 2:30 and 5 a.m., faced by crowds of hecklers. And that evening, a comedian was on TV who had been part of that crowd of hecklers. And he was talking about the night before. He said the people were coming out and they were so upset, they were crying, and some had their kids with them. There was one guy, he said, he just looked distraught. I thought, I've got to cheer him up. I've got to cheer him up somehow. So I went up to him, I put my arm around him, I said, don't worry, mate, it's not the end of the world. Anyway, what I want to say is actually, while there's something groups like that get terribly wrong in their prediction of the end, there is still a challenge for us in something they get very right in their desperate longing and hope and expectation of the end. So we're going to think about looking for the end and how we wait for it, and I've called it endology, that is, the study of the end. It's a word I've made up, by the way, it's not a real word, okay, just in case you start using it and get some curious looks. So haven't you heard that word? Clearly, many texts say we can't know when the end will be. I've put a couple down there, 1 Thessalonians 5, the end will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the thing about a thief is he doesn't leave a calling card the night before saying, by the way, 2 a.m. tomorrow morning, I'll be breaking in. You don't know. Matthew 13, Jesus says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. But then, some texts might seem to indicate you can know. In fact, this would be a good time to turn to Mark 13, because we're going to be looking at it quite a lot later on. And one of the key texts is in there. One of them is Matthew 16:3, where Jesus refers to the signs of the times. Can't you read the signs of the times? And actually, he's not talking about the second coming at all. He's talking about the signs that he is the Messiah. So that text is actually rather irrelevant. But the Mark 13 one is much more interesting. Mark 13 and verse 28. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know it is near, right at the door. Ah, well, you can predict it, just like you can predict summer is coming. Well, we'll have to think about how to understand that verse in a moment. We'll look through Mark 13 together. It's worth saying something about the persistent nature of endology. People have predicted the date of Jesus' return throughout Christian history. What have all of the predictions had in common? They've all been wrong. Second thing they've all had in common?
They've all been within the lifetime, maybe, of the people mentioned.
They've all been soon. With one or two exceptions. A few people have occasionally predicted that Jesus is coming back in 500 years. but virtually every prediction of Jesus' return is within the lifetime of the person doing it. So they've all been wrong, they've all been pretty much all been soon. And yet, the flexible nature of endology, we just keep on doing it. Now, as it happens, the absolute date-setting and time-setting stuff isn't really around today so much. What you have now, I think, is a kind of implicit date-setting, which just says, it's really soon. You know, I'm not going to tell you it's, you know, going to be Monday the 5th, but I'm telling you, it's the last days and it's any time now. So you can go online and you can go to www.rapture.com and you can look at their kind of what they call their rapture index, which it will come to the rapture in a second. It's an, I quote, an end time speedometer. It's a prophetic speedometer of end time activity. It's how quickly we're racing towards the end. And, you know, something happens in the Middle East and it goes up and so on. And so it's like while it's not saying there's a date, it is saying we can know it's going to be really soon. Now, what are some of the influences informing this, number two? There are loads of things that feed into this. First of all, your reading of the book of Revelation. I just put down four words there, which are basically the four main approaches to the book of Revelation. There's something called a historicist approach, where you think the book of Revelation gives you an outline of all of world history up to the second coming, and so you have to discover where you are, and you discover, oh look, we can map current events to what happens in chapter 16, and that means there's this, this and this to happen before Jesus returns, and then it doesn't happen, and so you go, oh, maybe we were back in chapter 11, and you have to keep on replacing where you were. This was actually very common in the 17th century, really common. And people had to keep on revising where they were in the book of Revelation. Now that approach isn't so common anymore. At the other end of the spectrum, you get what's called the preterist approach. Don't worry about the funny title. It basically means that the book of Revelation is mainly describing stuff going on in the first century. That the beast out of the sea and that sort of stuff is actually talking about persecution by the Roman Empire of Christians. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Full-on preterists think the entire book of Revelation is about the first century, and I'm not so sold on that. But that will clearly affect whether you think you can predict the future. The idealist approach thinks it's looking at a variety of things in an idealized fashion, that is, say, persecution of Christians that will repeat throughout history. And it's not actually trying to describe historical events. I think there's a degree of truth in that. And then some people think it's all future. You know, apart from the letters to the churches, basically chapter 4 onwards is all future. And it's all going to be what happens at some point. And it's like it's a blueprint of the last 10 years of life on earth or something like that. So depending how you read Revelation will influence this endology stuff. Historical events of the day. If you think that the forming of Israel into a nation state in 48, thank you, is in fulfillment of certain biblical prophecy, and you can map that into God's plans, then that's going to be massively important in forming your views on the future. If you think that the beast with 10 horns is in Revelation is going to be some new world power, and then the European Union gets formed and the number of nation states joining it gradually grows and reaches the magic number 10, then you go and then it goes up to 11 and 12 and 30 and you go or if you think that the bear in Daniel 7 is Russia, and then Russia does something on the political scene, you see, it'll all feed in. And this ties in particularly with your theological schema, particularly in biblical prophecy, and particularly what you think God is saying with prophecies about the nation state and people of Israel, and whether you think he predicts not only a return from exile from Babylon that happened in the, whatever it was, 6th century? No, well, sorry, it was the exile side in the 6th century, but when was the return? Sort of 7th, about 7th century. Oh, sorry, 5th century, 4th or 5th century, I think. Anyway, whenever that was, they came back. So lots of things, you know, I'll gather my people. Do you think that's what's being described? Or do you think a future gathering is described, which was fulfilled in 1948? And if you think that, then you're going to think quite a lot of stuff in the contemporary world scene is in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and therefore you're going to start to predict the end. And then come theological influences. You see, you're probably smiling slightly about the idea that, you know, the European Union is the beast, and that, that what happens in the Middle East is of supreme importance in knowing Jesus coming back. But that's because you live in this country. If you lived in the Midwest of the United States, then people would all be saying, what on earth are you doing mocking such ideas, Graham? Because this is just normal. Of course we think that. So we just need to be honest and say that the spheres of influence that we walk in are massively influential on us. If you'd grown up in certain brethren circles in this country, you'll believe certain things about dating the future, about the millennium, about the rapture, and all sorts of stuff. And if you haven't, you'll think it's madness. So let's just be honest and say that sort of stuff influences us. What are these different issues involved? Number three. And all I'm going to do is just make you aware of some of the things. We can't go into detail. The rapture. The rapture is the supposed removal of Christians from the world before a time of a particular suffering called the Great Tribulation. So Christians will basically magically go, disappear. Every Christian in the world will disappear and be taken to heaven, just transported. So if you know of or have read any of the Left Behind series, this is what it's all about. The whole point is you're left behind. That is, you weren't raptured. And if you're left behind, it's because you're not a Christian. This is God removing his people from the world. Usually taken to be before the Great Tribulation, sometimes during it. They debate on that. Passages for it, things like Matthew 25, you know, two women working at the mill, one's left, one's taken, two men cutting corn, one's left, one's taken. But I think the context of that, I think, is about judgment, not about disappearing before any other event. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, it's where the word rapture comes from, it's from the Latin in the English text it says we will be caught up in the air. So it talks about Jesus coming, people being caught up in the air with him, and the idea, the thinking is he comes caught up in the air with him and then taken back again. But that's the day when you have the loud trumpet call of God and the dead rise. It's the day of the Lord. I can't see how it's a day before that day. So I have no time at all, I'm afraid, for the teaching of the rapture, but it's, you know, if you read stuff on this, you'll discover it's around. We've mentioned Israel already, and it comes back to the stuff on biblical prophecy and whether you think God has a particular role for the nation state of Israel. What's called a dispensational view of the Bible, which is where it gets divided up into different kind of eras, and so different dispensations sees that God still has, he kind of like has a dispensation for Israel, and then the church is in a separate category. And so it's not that the church fulfills the role of Israel, it's that you now, God sort of now has a two-track system, and so Israel carries on, and then the church goes alongside it. And so God still has a plan for Israel, and it will include things like gathering them into the nation, rebuilding the temple, and this sort of thing. So lots of stuff on that. I would argue pretty strongly that while Romans 11 may point to ethnic Jews being saved in great numbers towards the end of time, it may say that I see no role for Israel as a nation state and the temple being rebuilt and that sort of thing. The Antichrist, or the man of sin. The man of sin is a phrase that comes from 2 Thessalonians 2. And the Antichrist is mentioned in a variety of places. It's not actually anything like as common as people think it is in Scripture. And John, in 1 John, says actually anyone who denies Jesus has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. So it's not there, it's not a specific person who has some, you know, great power to wield in the world. It's a heretical teacher. It's someone who's against Christ. But 2 Thessalonians 2 does seem to speak about a very specific person. And then you get things like Revelation 13 with this beast coming out of the sea persecuting Christians. Does all this point to some figure on the world stage who will wield great power and persecution of Christians and set themselves up against God? I don't think so. I think Revelation 13 is about the Roman Empire in the first century and persecution of Christians then. I think 2 Thessalonians 2 is probably about the same thing, although I'm less sure about that, and I have outstanding questions. I do think the persecution of Christians through various world powers will continue throughout history. So whether there might be some intensification of that towards the end, maybe. But I don't see necessarily a role for waiting for this person to be revealed. That links with the Great Tribulation, that is this period of suffering. But again, I think Christians suffer throughout history in different ways. And I think we'll see that in Mark 13 in a moment. And I don't see that there's necessarily a Great Tribulation, and certainly not one that lasts for exactly 7 years, which is what's predicted at the end. And then comes the millennium. So actually, having asked you to turn to Mark 13, you're going to have to keep a finger in there, actually turn to Revelation 20, and turn to my lovely diagrams over the page. So Revelation 20, and you know, the real travesty here is we're just jumping into a bit of Revelation without trying to set any context or anything, which is very important in what we think this means. But Revelation 20 verse 1, an angel comes out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, and he sees the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he's thrown into the best, verse 3. And notice that he is kept from deceiving the nations until 1,000 years were over. So this is where the idea of the millennium comes from. It's 1,000-year period during which the rule of Satan, or the influence of Satan, is ended or seriously curbed or something. But along with verse 4, thrones and those who've been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who haven't worshipped the beast or his image, so those who've been faithful to Jesus and have died for it, come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. So alongside this this imprisonment of Satan comes this reigning of Christians who've been faithful in the first resurrection, but is not the final resurrection. There are at least four main positions on this, which are easiest to see in a diagram. A millennialism literally means no millennium. It doesn't think there's a specific time period called the millennium coming. It thinks the church age that we're in now is the millennium. And so it thinks the binding of Satan is what has happened through Jesus' cross and resurrection, the defeat of Satan on the cross and so on, so that people can come to trust in Christ. That is the millennium. And the being raised and seated on thrones are Christians being raised with Christ, and those who died reigning with him in heaven. Probably the greatest weakness of this position is simply that it is clear that Satan does deceive people still. So you have to read verse 3 as a limitation, not an absolute. Post-millennialism thinks that Jesus comes back at the end of a period called the millennium. Post, it comes back at the end of it, after it. There are different sorts of post-millennialism, but the main one sees the church age kind of growing into this millennial period. It basically envisages the Christianization of the world. So the majority of people becoming Christians, though not all, society living according to Christian principles. It would look to other passages like the mustard seed growing and becoming huge, or the leaven working its way all the way through the piece of dough. And so the gospel finally influences all of the world. And so it envisages a period in which this kind of defeat of Satan is realised. And the greatest weakness from this passage is that this binding of Satan appears to happen in a particular moment, not over a process where it will gradually, his influence will decline and Christian stuff will increase. Plus, I don't quite know what they do with the resurrection stuff. I'm not sure on that. Then comes pre-millennialism, that is, that Jesus returns before the millennium to set it up. Historic pre-millennialism sees that Jesus returns, and it is in his return that he binds Satan, that verse 3 happens, and that there is a resurrection of Christians who then live on the earth, and the earth is a kind of Christianized place. But this is not the new creation. It's a kind of halfway house to the new creation. And people would sometimes point to passages like Isaiah 65, which speak about the fruitfulness of the land and incredibly long life and this sort of thing, as describing that sort of time period. So not the new creation, but a sort of halfway house to it, often thinking that there's some great tribulation before that moment. Now this again is where our influences are very significant. You're probably, the most of you, thinking, who on earth would believe that sort of stuff? Yeah, some of you thinking that? John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Don Carson would be three. John MacArthur, yeah. All of whom are Americans, all Canadian in Don Carson's case. See, if this is just part of the culture where it's taught and inherited, and you have to kind of react against it in various bits of the States, whereas we just never hear about it and we go, that's weird. Now, I don't believe it, but I mention that only to say, let's not be casual and flippant in our rejection of it. Very bright people believe this is true. So then comes dispensational premillennialism, which is basically as you were with the one above, except for that little box with lots of arrows on. And this comes back to stuff about Israel and the rapture happening. So Christ returns and raptures believers. There's then this little block, which is a 7-year period where the Great Tribulation happens, and believers return at the end of it, and lots of other things happen in there, including the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and its subsequent desecration, and the Antichrist being revealed, and various other things. And then comes the millennium as you had above. So dispensational premillennialism just adds in a whole block of stuff that happens that I've been mentioning already. And left behind is dispensational premillennialism. If you'd like a popular introduction to some of the stuff that happens in that box, read the Left Behind series, and it will describe it all for you. The annoying thing is you have to read about 7 volumes of it or something to cover it, so it just takes ages. So you can read it in a systematic theology more quickly, but not so much fun. And you can watch the DVDs now. Yeah. Okay, I don't pretend that I have given you great insight and understanding into those areas. What I was hoping to achieve was to simply make you aware of them, because when you start talking about eschatology, lots of this stuff comes into play. Do people want to ask any questions, though, about any of that? Yeah. I would be amillennial, myself. Yeah. The thing is, I think there's a weakness with every position. I would argue that the binding of Satan needn't necessarily mean that he has no influence whatsoever anymore. And I would also argue that the other positions have greater weaknesses. It's not simply a case of finding the position that you think fits perfectly. It's actually got several options which one fits best. And I think that's amillennial. Yeah.
When we come across an issue like this where Christians, Bible believing Christians, have all sorts of different views, like, how should we think about the question? Like, why has God not made it clear?
Well, the reason I sigh is because I struggle with that a little bit. I don't know if the issue that he hasn't made it clear to us. He's made it as clear as he wants to. So I'd like to think the problem is more with us than with him. I think all sorts of things come into play as to why we take different positions on millennium, baptism, church government, and so on. It may be in some areas that God hasn't made it as clear as we'd like, because he's happy for a range of positions. In other cases, I presume some of these are right and some of them are wrong. And that's where I think our own kind of deviancies in exegesis and so on are what results in our different positions. Perhaps a more practical question is how we live with those differences, humbly listening to each other and not making these differences more than they are. So you see, I mentioned someone like Don Carson is pre-mill. He's very quiet about it. He doesn't beat a drum on it or anything. And he doesn't want to be divisive about it at all. And I think it's that sort of attitude we need. Yeah.
I'm just going to ask, does it really matter whether we need to choose? What practical difference does it make to our lives?
Yeah. The dispensational pre-mill stuff does seem to make some difference in the amount of focus there is on, say, the state of Israel. Taken certain ways, that can make really practical, significant differences. So some people, there are organisations where their entire remit is to aid ethnically Jewish people to return to Israel, and Christians give lots of money to them to ship people from Russia or wherever back to Israel and pay for everything, because they think that's what God wants, as lots of Jews in Israel, so that the second coming stuff can happen. Now, that's huge in terms of what you think, you know, money towards mission and stuff today. With some of the other positions, it's not that everything turns on which one of these you take, but there are some differences that often go hand in hand with them. So post-mill people will often be much more optimistic about the Christianization of society, and therefore often work much more fully for sort of social care, social reform. Whereas pre-mill will often be much more negative about society and think, no, it's all going to get worse and worse and worse. And so post-mill can be much more engaged with society, pre-mill can be much more withdrawn from society, and Amy will sit in the middle going, I'm not sure. So But it's not that their positions on those things have to turn on their eschatological position, but it often can. So in some cases, not a lot of difference, in some cases a fair bit, in some cases some general influence. Yeah.
My dad was really quite hot on this, quite fascinating, and more the dispensational thing. And we used to have really big conversations about this at great length, and he would talk about how everything that's happening in the Middle East was leading to this, and that there were quite a few books written about that, about how there's this code in the Bible and all the rest of it. I personally don't know, I think I disagree with that, but I don't know why.
Yeah.
But he seemed to think that there was a hell of a lot of evidence to suggest that everything that is happening, even, you know, to cut it down to like things like 9/11 and all these other things, there's lots of people that predict those things happening.
Yeah.
But then it happened. So what would you say on how much sort of credence we should give that angle? When it clearly is apparent that the devil is lying.
So for the tape, how much credence do we give those who say all sorts of details of current world events are predicted in scripture and you can find them, there is lots of evidence? I think you have to go back a step and ask questions about, say, how biblical prophecy works. So does the book of Ezekiel predict the building of a new temple in Jerusalem? Therefore, it must be occupied by Jews and sacrifices will be offered again and this sort of thing. Or is it a symbolic literature that is then shown to be fulfilled in the stuff we saw yesterday morning in Revelation, which I said drew from Ezekiel 47 and this new temple and so on? Do I think Daniel's 70 weeks of Daniel 9 is predicting some kind of timing of world history, and that the last 7 days of that equates to these 7 years of the tribulation and so on? Those are questions of how biblical prophecy works and what it's about. And if you take certain decisions on that, then you just say, I'm sorry, but I'm not even going to have the discussion about whether this verse in Revelation points to 9/11. I just don't think it's about that at all. Once somebody thinks it is, I'm tempted to say, and I hope this isn't too cynical, I'm tempted to say that if you look hard enough, you can find odd verses that match all sorts of things. But when I've looked at them and have known anything about the context of the passage they're in and that sort of stuff, I've just thought it just doesn't add up. So the big discussion is a step back. The final discussion, I've just never been persuaded. So I wouldn't give it any credence. But I want to do that gently and humbly and say, well, last time I looked, it looked like this to me. Let's talk about that. I think we should move on because, yes. So, should we go to 11? Well, so we'll do Mark 13 in 10 minutes, shall we? That's easy. Sorry? We'll go to 5. Okay, 15 minutes. Great. I thought it would be helpful, rather than just throwing out lots of this kind of general stuff, to actually look at a passage, which is a key passage in this debate, and that is Mark 13. So let me talk you through it, I'm afraid, fairly quickly, and we'll see how we go. Let me just see where my notes are. So Mark 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they point out what an amazing building a temple is in verse 1, and Jesus says it's going to be destroyed, verse 2. They go across to the Mount of Olives, and if you've been to Jerusalem, if you sit on the Mount of Olives, you're looking straight back across, straight looking at the temple. So there they are, looking at the temple, just like I'm looking at that church building over there, but you can't see it, because, anyway. And they say, okay then, when will these things happen, and what's the sign that it's going to happen? So notice the two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What's the sign it's going to happen? And I think for a while here now, Jesus is talking in my heading terms about the end of the temple, because that's what the question is about first. And he speaks first of all about various signs that are not about the end. Watch out, no one deceives you, verse 5. Many will come claiming I'm he. You'll hear of wars, rumours of wars. These things must happen. The end is still yet to come. There'll be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines. Be on your guard, you'll be handed over to local councils, you'll stand before governors and kings, you'll be arrested, people will betray you, people will hate you, and so on. And I think in that little area there of, you know, geopolitical sorts of events, your witness, betrayal by your brother, he's talking about stuff that is just what life will be like now for them. This isn't about the end. This is these things must happen. But this isn't the end. This is normal life now. So when you hear of wars and famines and when persecution gets really tough, don't start saying, this is all so kind of cataclysmic, it must be the end. And, you know, we can be tempted like that as well. You know, you get the, you know, you get 9/11, you get financial meltdown, and people start to kind of go, the world seems to be coming to pieces. You know, and many Christians then start to go, well, perhaps this is the end. And Jesus, I think, is saying, no, this stuff will happen. This stuff will happen. Then in verse 14, depends on which translation you have, verse 14 should really begin with the word but. Some have it, some don't. But when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on to talk about how you mustn't pack a suitcase or go back to get your coat, and how dreadful it's going to be. And I think what's happening now is he's talking about the signs of the destruction of the temple. And I think he's talking about what happens in 70 AD when the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem and levelled it to the ground. And he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, that's a phrase from Daniel. And in Daniel, the temple was desecrated by a ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up a statue to Zeus in the inner courtyards and sacrificed a pig on the altar. You don't get much worse in Jewish thinking in terms of desecrating the temple. And that was referred to the abomination that causes desolation. The horribly wrong thing, the abomination, that desolates the temple, that wrecks it. And I think Jesus is saying, the same sort of thing is going to happen, and when you see it, don't run to Jerusalem as a place of safety. Get out of there, because that's the time when it's going to fall and the temple will be destroyed. People debate about exactly what this abomination then was in Jesus' day. Probably the most likely thing is the zealots turning the temple into a kind of garrison where even murder was committed, but we don't know. What we do know is that lots of Christians fled Jerusalem before 70 AD. Now, this is often referred to as the little apocalypse. And the reason is that this judgment coming from God on kind of apostate Judaism who've rejected Christ, leveling by the Romans is seen as God's punishment being brought, and so is seen to be a little micro picture of the final punishment to come. And so Jesus moves, I think, from talking about the end of the temple to talking about the end of the world. So if you look at verse 23, I think he sums up and he says, so be on your guard, I've told everything in advance. And then he carries on, verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be dark and the moon will give its light and so on. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power. He'll send his angels and gather his elect and so on. And I think now he has moved to the end of the world at some indeterminate time period later on. And then he moves to the signs and the predictions. So verse 28, we looked at earlier, learn this lesson from the fig tree. You can know that these things are near. Truly, he says, verse 30, this generation won't pass away until all these things have happened. And I think he must be talking about the these things of verses kind of 5 to 23 of the end of the temple. Those things will all happen within the generation of the people listening to him, and they can see that it is coming close. They can see that it's gathering. Verse 32 begins with the word but again. But about that day or hour, no one knows. So I think he's saying you can know about one day, but you can't know about another. And I put that together with the end of the temple and the second coming. Now, I've had to do that quite quickly, and I'm sorry about that, but I hope you can see the general thrust there. Let me finish with a few thoughts on how we wait for the end, and then we'll have a break, and we can move to some questions at the beginning of our last session. Okay? Is that right? So, verse 33... he actually seems to tell them how they're supposed to wait. Be on guard, be alert, you don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away, he leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and tells one at the door to watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. In the evening, midnight, the clock crows, that's the morning, also halfway through the night and dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. When I was a teenager, my parents occasionally went away for the weekend, and that would be the moment, of course, to leave the washing up in the sink and to turn the music up loud and to have friends over and watch videos till late at night and so on. Familiar story, anyone? Yeah. If we knew when they were coming back, 6 o'clock Sunday evening, the house would remain in that kind of state until about sort of four-ish or something, and they would all start clearing up and making it all look nice. But if they were away for a while and we didn't know when they were coming back, it could be any day. Maybe it'll be Saturday night, maybe Sunday morning, maybe Sunday afternoon. Then the house would be in a kind of state of general readiness all the time. And that, I think, is simply a modern equivalent of what Jesus is talking about here, with a master going away and his servants given jobs to do and they're to get on, knowing that at any moment the master could turn up. The point is, because he could come back any moment, they ought to be always getting on with the tasks, remaining watchful, rather than sleeping on the job. When he says they're to watch, I don't think he means they're to try and predict when he comes back. It's to be rather that they are always ready for him to come back. Not knowing is supposed to mean constant readiness. And the trouble I think we've fallen into, is that having said, I believe in the second coming, we then forget about it and don't live with the constant readiness or any sense of expectation. And so in waiting for the end, I think we need to be waiting patiently. We don't know when, we can't predict it, We have to get on with normal life now. We mustn't be like a servant, you know, running, scanning the horizon every 5 minutes to see if there's any sign of the master. No, you should get on with your task, waiting patiently. Christians aren't to start resigning their jobs or not plan holidays or whatever because they're convinced Jesus is coming next year. Christians have done that sometimes throughout history. No, you're to wait patiently, knowing it could be ages, it could be a long time. So be patient. But waiting expectantly, because it could be tomorrow. This expectancy means that we live life knowing he could come back any time. And this, is, I think, is the area we're prone to. We think he's such a long way off, we kind of put our feet up and forget he's coming back. You know, we mentioned that parable from Luke 12 earlier. You know, the servant who says, well, my master's taken such a long time, he starts to live as he wants. And basically, he's pushed his master's return so far into the future, it makes no difference to life now. I think Jesus is painting a picture of life waiting, but waiting expectantly. And most of all, being ready. He wants people waiting patiently, expectantly, so they're ready for his return. In other words, he wants them living in a way that they would be happy to be found when he turns up. So that when he's there, it's like, yep, I'm doing something you'd want me to be doing, because I'm waiting patiently and expectantly for you. The story is told of an eclipse in colonial New England. And when the eclipse happened, the state legislators were in session. And they saw this, what was taken to that in those days to be a doomsday sign. And so one of them put forward the motion that they should adjourn the meeting because it might be the end of the world. I love the fact they've had to put forward a motion to do that. You know. And some of them said, one of them replied, Mr. Speaker, if it's not the end of the world and we adjourn, we shall appear to be fools. And if it is the end of the world, I should choose to be found doing my duty. I think that's right. Waiting expectantly means doing our duty now. It means living now as we would want to be found if Jesus turned up tomorrow. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, if I knew he was turning up tomorrow, what would I change in how I'm living now? And then why aren't I living like that now? Because he could turn up tomorrow. Waiting patiently, waiting expectantly, and being ready. To rush through some of that, I think it was important to take some time with those questions earlier on, which is why we have. Why don't I pray? We'll break for coffee. We can start ask some questions on that at the beginning of the next session. So let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you teach us everything we need to know, and we pray we'd trust you for those things we don't understand or don't have clear enough. We'd continue to think hard and listen and learn, but we would we'd be prepared to take you at your word for what we do know and trust you for what we don't. We think of some of those hard questions about how we are to, say, feel about non-Christian friends and family, about those who don't have a chance to hear the gospel. We don't pretend to have easy and simple answers to these things. And we ask you to help us think them through and respond appropriately, trusting you and bowing to you. And we ask, in the light of what we've just looked at, that we would be those who are constantly expecting you to return and so patiently waiting, ready to be found by our Master, ready to be found working for you. Please help us in that, in the routine of life, the busyness of life. Help us live with that perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.